we preach through the Bible here. I believe in expositional preaching, and so we're in a summer series right now, and we're preaching verse by verse through the book of James. And so if you would, you can turn your Bibles or on your mobile devices to James chapter 2. We've made it to chapter 2 today, which actually chapter 2 is kind of a continuation of the last few verses of chapter 1. The series that we're preaching, I have entitled Faith That Works. Faith That Works. You see, there's a lot of people today who really wonder, these are people who are maybe skeptics or maybe they're seekers or people searching, and they'll say, well, I've heard a little bit about Christianity, but is it real? Is it the real deal? Is this real? Can I trust? Or is it just something like a crutch for somebody who really can't make it in life? Or is it for an opportunist who just takes it to their advantage and they make money on people or they use people? I want you to know that's not what this is all about. James is spelling out to us a faith that works. It's a faith that works right now in the everyday, and it works in eternity. And so we've been talking about that. And so as we've gotten into it, we've kind of seen that what he's really talking about is maturity. So somebody said, and I agree with this, the book of James is a manual on Christian maturity. And so we've seen already what it looks like to be mature in Christ. You're joyful in trials because you know that trials have a purpose and God has a solution and God is doing a great work and you're going to get a great reward for that trial. He also, a mature Christian is also triumphant in trials and temptation. So when they're tempted, they can overcome that temptation because again, they understand the process and they also understand the strength that they have through the Lord and the Holy Spirit. And then last week, James told us that mature Christians consistently demonstrate the fact that they are not just hearers of the word, but they're doers of the word. So they apply. They first of all activate the power of God's word in their lives, and then they apply it and they live it out in their daily walk. And we saw some tests for that at the end of chapter 1. And there's a tongue test in the words that we speak and the way we use our mouths, and he'll say more about that in chapter 3. There's a compassion test and how we treat people who are most vulnerable and who can't help us. And today's kind of an extension of that to some respect. And then lastly, there's a purity test. Are we really living lives that are pure and holy and honor and glorify the Lord? A mature Christian will do that. Maybe not perfectly, but consistently they'll demonstrate that in their lives. And so today we come to this issue of favoritism. And we're going to talk about faith that works when we want to treat people right. When we want to treat people right. So I'm going to read a few verses here beginning in chapter 2. Lord willing, we'll cover the first 13 verses today of when we want to treat people right. So James writes, "My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism." Another word that might be used there would be discrimination, prejudice. That's the idea he's talking about here. "Do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and you say, 'Sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor person, 'Stand over there,' or 'Sit here on the floor by my footstool,' haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" I'll tell you what, that James, he just always beats around. You never know where he stands. No, James is very direct in what he stands and what he believes. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court?" I'll explain that in just a moment. "Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you?" Now look at verse 8. "Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law," we'll talk about that royal law, what that is too, "prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however," here's back to the other, what is the premise, "if you show favoritism, you commit sin." So he's saying favoritism's a sin. "And you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And here he kind of lapses into, remember I said there's a lot of similarity to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a Sermon on the Mount similarity. He says, for whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Doesn't that sound like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. Here's what he says in the last part of this section. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful time we have to come together and worship today. Thank you for how we've already sensed your spirit. And Lord, as people who are born again, saved by the blood of the Lamb, we are the only ones who can worship you in spirit and in truth. And I'm so grateful we can. Again, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm no better than anyone else. I just am thankful that your spirit is alive and at work in my heart. And Jesus, I'm thankful for what you've done for me and for all who will come to you. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, help us to understand what James has written under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. I know that James saw some things in his day and lived out some different things that were going on in his day. But Lord, there are definitely applications for us in our day because your word is true and unchanging and it's profitable for us right now. So please help us to hear, give us ears to hear, help us to understand, and help us to obey and take next steps toward you. That's how we keep growing individually and spiritually. That's how we grow as a church. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to preach today. I pray that your spirit would speak through me and it wouldn't just be my words, but you speaking through me, Holy Spirit of God. We give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, we're continuing a thought from last week. So let me remind you of a key verse from last week. James had written, the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom. Remember how there was the law of Moses that some people were still following in that day? He's not talking about this rigid law of Moses that no one can keep. Even the religious leaders couldn't keep it. But rather a perfect law of freedom. That's what Jesus gives us. He gives us freedom. If the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But in that, there is a law or there's a standard. We're to be holy because God is holy. And so the Spirit indwells in us and helps us to live that out. But we have an obligation to live under this law of freedom. And so whoever looks intently into it and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this person will be blessed in what he does. So James has been talking about a religion that's pure and faultless. A lot of us, we think that we are religious. I'm probably preaching to the choir, most of us in here. But is your religion pure and faultless? Well, the truth of the matter is none of us is yet. We're all a work in progress. And so James is stepping on our toes. He's intentionally doing it. So again, I'm preaching through this, and so I'm going to step on our toes, including my own today. But he knows. He's writing to people who care about the Bible. They care about God. They care about following. These are Christians he's writing to. Now, they're Christians that don't have it easy. They're struggling. They've been marginalized in their culture. But he knows they care about following the word of God and they care about personal holiness. So when he writes about some things like the purity test or the tongue test, what we say with our mouths, or even the compassion test, they're all ears. They get that. They know when they sin in those areas. But sometimes we have blind spots. Do you know you have blinders and I have blinders, and sometimes I'm blind to sin in my life and the Holy Spirit has to prod me, has to wake me up to some of the things. That's why we look in that mirror. Remember the mirror last week, mirror, mirror on the wall, and how some people spend all kinds of time in the mirror and others just glance at it. And some people forget even what they look like. So we need to glance into the mirror of God's word. And today the issue that he's bringing up is this issue of prejudice. Prejudice. So in typical Jamesian fashion, he says, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about prejudice or partiality or discrimination. The word actually in the Greek is a compound word. It's two different ideas that are put together to make one word. The Greeks did that quite a bit in their language. So one word means to receive, and the other means to face. So to receive one's face is literally what this word means that he's calling partiality. What it really means is to look at somebody with external reasons only, to discriminate based on something very shallow. There's lots of ways we can discriminate. Now, sometimes we have to make proper determinations about someone. He's not talking about that. Sometimes we have to determine if someone is male or they're female. Did I say that? I did. I'm not trying to get political, but there are times where we have to make appropriate distinctions. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something shallow, something external, something that really should not be done. And so we discriminate. We discriminate for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes we discriminate often based on a person's appearance, the way they dress or the way they look, the color of their skin, maybe their ancestry, maybe their age. There is such a thing as age discrimination. Maybe their achievement or lack of achievement, maybe where they went to school. We often size people up. That's something that we do in our flesh. And again, while that may not be a sin to look someone over, it very easily can lapse into this sin of partiality or favoritism or being judgmental towards someone. Christians need to look at people differently. That's really the bottom line of what James is writing here. We don't need to look at people like others in the world look at people. And we're going to talk about what that looks like specifically here in just a moment. But I need to say this as a lead-in. No matter what you think about the culture that we live in today, and I know, I watch the news, I know we live in a very polarized society. And a lot of people would say, well, discrimination is at an all-time high. And maybe it is for our culture. But I will tell you this as a student of the Word of God, what we face today is nothing like the prejudice that James saw and experienced in the day in which he lived. It was at a much higher level than we experience today. James, get this, he lived in a culture filled with prejudice and hatred, and they based their prejudice on all kinds of things, nationality and class and ethnicity and status. And so in James's day, people were routinely categorized. You had Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, Greek and barbarian. And here's one of the awesome things about the early church. People who were Roman, who were not Christian, who lived in that society, were blown away with this. They didn't know what to do with it. But you have all of these different people, different skin color. Some were very wealthy and aristocratic, and others were maybe slaves. You had people from different, all kinds of different positions coming together, and they were part of a community called the church. And so by the earliest days of the church, and by the way, the book of James, and I haven't said this yet, is probably one of the earlier letters, if not the earliest letter we have in the New Testament. It was written around 44 to 48 AD. So really about a decade after Christ rose from the grave and ascended back to heaven. So it was an early book. And so what's going on at this time is people who were Christians, again, now he's writing to Jewish Christians. So these Jewish Christians were really paying the price for their decision to follow Christ. You and I, we don't pay all that much of a price today. Oh, I know, we may lose a few friends, or we might get alien, we might not get invited to the party this year. But they really suffered. Sometimes they were kicked out of their homes. Sometimes they lost their jobs. Sometimes they were homeless. And so people in that day, most of them who were Christian, were very poor. There really wasn't much of a middle class back then anyway. You had mega wealthy people, and you had a few of those, and a whole lot of really poor people. And so, I want you to understand, he is not saying that to be rich is evil. There were a lot of very wealthy Christians in that day. There were several that are mentioned in Scripture. He's not making a judgment call about wealth right here. Really, this is a judgment call about how we perceive different kinds of people. How we look at people through our lens, which should be through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is changing us by the power of the Spirit. But anyway, the fact that these guys could come together blew the minds of these Romans. They're like, how can they do that? They couldn't understand it. In fact, they kind of made fun of them. Like we talked about in Acts chapter 2 a couple Sunday nights ago. Who are these people and what are they doing? Now, James saw the same thing Paul did. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14? He wrote about this thing, how people are being drawn together by the Holy Spirit through salvation. And he said, "For he is our peace, who made both groups one." Actually, he could say several groups. He tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Then in verse 16, skip to 16, he did this so he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put hostility to death. And then there's verse 18, which says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." To God be the glory. That's the awesome thing. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that the church is meant to be diverse. And even if this church is not necessarily diverse in ways we think about, the worldwide church is so diverse. I wish all of you had an opportunity sometime to meet a brother or sister from another culture, to go on a mission trip somewhere. Several of you in here have done it. It is the most awesome thing. You can't even communicate together sometimes. You can't speak the same language, but there's a bond. There's a bond because of our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. So therefore, the Christian life must transcend all the biases that fill our hearts in our old nature. And yes, you've got some biases. It may not be racially. Maybe you're not biased. I don't believe that everybody's inherently racist. I just don't. But I do think you've got biases of some kind. We all do. Maybe you're biased against somebody who's a Chicago Cubs fan. But you're biased about something. I'm going to let this get out of control. I better reel it in right now. What he's saying to do, though, seriously, in all seriousness, is to combat prejudice in your own heart. This is to look inward, look at that mirror, not to look at somebody else. This is for each one of us to take next steps. And so what I want to do today is I want to give you an outline. I want you to write a few things down. We'll retain more. We retain it. In order to break free from personal prejudice, James says we need to consider four things. There's four things that you need to consider from this passage today that I want to lay out for you. Number one is consider the way that Jesus treated people. Consider the way that Jesus treated people. James starts this section with a statement about Jesus. He says, "Don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Think about Jesus' time on this earth, his 33 years on earth. Specifically, what we know the most about, the 3 years that he did ministry publicly. Jesus treated everybody with dignity. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry was how he broke down barriers. Social barriers, religious barriers, ethnic barriers. There are so many stories about this. I could spend the rest of the time preaching about that. But let me just jog your memory on a few, couple of them. Remember how Jesus dealt with a woman? One time Jesus and the disciples, they were watching people come in and they were dropping offerings at the temple where you would leave your offering. And the offering back then was a coin. Remember, render under Caesar? And so they would drop their coins into this horn-like receptacle. And it would make a clanging noise, a ka-ching, 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 as these coins would be dropped in. And these super wealthy guys would come in and they'd drop a lot of coins in. It'd make a big noise. And they'd make a big production out of it. Again, it's not anything about being wealthy. It was the way they went about it. They were putting on a show. And the disciples were duly impressed. They were watching from a distance. They're like, "Wow, look at all the money that guy put in. Wow, look at that guy." And Jesus wasn't impressed. Then this lady comes in, this elderly lady, and drops in a mite, the widow's mite. You know, it was less than half a cent. And Jesus said, "She's given more than all the rest of those guys." And they're like, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" And he said, "Well, they're giving out of their affluence. They're giving a lot of money, but they've got a lot left over. She's giving next week's groceries. She's giving all she had." And so Jesus teaches something right there. He sees things about us that we don't see. He sees people's hearts. He knows where people are in their hearts. And that's what God knows. And so the disciples see that Jesus doesn't see people in the same way that we do. Then think about a story in John chapter 4. It's a really hot day and Jesus is tired. He sits down by a well. Jesus was a busy guy, by the way. And so it's middle of the day, it's noontime, he sits at the well, and the rest of the disciples go to find food. They go into a nearby town. And he strikes up a conversation. The disciples get back and they can't believe it. He's talking to a woman, And that's, if that weren't bad enough, it's a sinful Samaritan woman. And they're thinking, Jesus, we can't take you anywhere. What are you doing talking to this lady? Well, they come to find out that he's been talking about her and he's told her everything that there is to know about her. That she'd had five husbands and she's living with a guy right now. And she says the understatement of the era. She says, well, I believe you must be a prophet. You know, you think? And then here's the thing. Rather than him just shun her and turn her off, he starts to talk to her about spiritual things. He's like, you're here to get water. I'm here to offer you a water that'll make you a living water. And you'll never be thirsty again. And she says, tell me more about this water. And before you know it, she's a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus didn't see people the same way everybody else did. And then there's one more. And this was a wealthy guy. His name was Zacchaeus. We'll call him Zach, all right? And so he was a little short guy and he wanted to see Jesus. He heard Jesus was coming through town. And so he climbs up a sycamore tree. We learned that story as kids. And he was really not a very well-liked guy. You see, he was a traitor because he worked for the Romans, but he was the worst kind of traitor. He was a tax collector. That made him a double traitor because he'd ripped off and extorted most of the people in that town. And so here's this guy up in the tree. Nobody likes him. They weren't going to let him see anyway. And so he's up there so he can see Jesus, and Jesus points him out. Jesus says, come down from that tree because I've got to spend some time today with you in your house. And the people go, Jesus? And they're talking, they're gossiping. Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house. What in the world is he doing? That guy's a tax collector. He's a sinner. And it wasn't long before you know it when Zacchaeus is a changed man. He says, hey, I'm going to give half of what I make to the poor. And if I've ripped any of you guys off, I'll give a third of it back to you. I'll give more than what I owe you back. Today, salvation has come. You know, when a tax collector starts talking like that, he's been saved. Amen? He's been saved. And so what I'm talking about here is Jesus saw people differently. He didn't see people with prejudice and bias like we do. Jesus saw hearts and he reached out in love. And so that's what we need to do. So basically, here's a couple points just to write down or think through. How we treat others says a lot about our walk with Christ. Ouch, right? That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But how we treat others says a whole lot about how mature we are, how perfect our religion is. And I know we've all got work to do. I've got work to do as well. But if we're kids of the kingdom, we need to act like the king. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 13. He says, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So here's something else to think about. If we're going to look like Jesus to the world, we've got to love like Jesus in the world. We've got to get outside these walls. We've got to get outside our little cliques. We've got to reach out to people who aren't like us at all. We've got to reach out to people that are hurting. And some of you are doing that very well. Some of us, like myself, have some room to grow in that area. And we've got to love like Jesus loved. When Jesus changes your heart, he gives you a heart for others. All kinds of others. I'll tell you, it reminds me of John Wesley. John Wesley was someone that lived in the 18th century. He was a Methodist pastor, and he got himself in trouble a little bit. Did you know that? You see, what he did is he kept wanting to preach to people who were poor. And back at that time, only rich people went to church. You're not going to believe this, but you had to rent or buy your own pew. Now here we just scoot over. Well, you better scoot over and let somebody in if they come in, right? But they actually rented their own pews then. Don't have anybody, if you guys are renting your pew, you're in big trouble with me, all right? But anyway, he kept wanting to go out to, he was burdened for people outside the church. So much so, they said, well, you just go out. They're not welcome in here. He said, okay, I will. I'll go out and I'll preach to the masses. And that's what he did. And he lived in an area where there were a lot of miners back in that day, coal miners. And they would come out by the thousands to hear John Wesley preach. And the way the story goes is that John would preach to these miners and he'd be preaching the gospel and they'd be convicted of their sins. And you'd see all of a sudden these white streaks down their faces, their coal mine stained faces because tears were running down their cheeks. And they were about ready to get saved. And they saw a revival. John Wesley didn't bring the revival. God brought the revival, but John Wesley aided it because he was willing to go to the highways and byways and see people won to Christ. And then about 100 years later, There's another guy I love to read about and study, a guy named William Booth. You might remember that name, you might not, but you'll remember what he founded. It's still around today. It's called the Salvation Army. And William Booth was kind of like Wesley. He was kicked out of his church because he just couldn't get over the fact that we need to be reaching people who they called undesirables. That was his sin. That's why they kicked him out, for bringing undesirables to church. And so he says, okay, we'll just go outside the church and do church and see what happens. And he founded the Salvation Army, and he reached countless souls for the Lord Jesus Christ, people that other called rejects. And recently, just a few months ago, several of you saw this movie that came out that Greg Laurie put together called Jesus Revolution. This is a little closer to our time and our day. I don't know about you, but I love watching that movie. One of the things I loved about it is because these dirty, smelly, long-haired hippies, if you were a hippie, no offense, I'm just describing what it says in the movie, they would come to this church, and Chuck Smith was the pastor of the church, and these guys sometimes would come to church barefooted. They wouldn't even have shoes on. And the people didn't like that very much, and they're like, Pastor Chuck, you got to do something. They're coming in dirty and smelly, and their feet are bare. They're going to ruin our carpet. He said, if that's the problem, we'll just rip out the carpet. And so, but they persisted, and they said, we need to put a sign up. Got to wear shoes. No, barefoot, not welcome. And so you know what Chuck did? This scene brought me to tears when I was watching it. This touched me more than anything else. So the next scene, there's a line as far as you can see, and Chuck Smith is washing their feet at the door as they come into the church, one by one. And you know why it brought tears to my eyes? Because I don't have a heart like that, and I'm a pastor. That hit me right here. I need to think and see like people like Jesus does. I need to see people around me that are hurting and that need to have not only their feet washed, but they need to have their soul cleaned by being saved by the blood of the Lamb. Here's the second point I want to make tonight, today. Consider the damage of discrimination. The damage in everyday life. You see, damage is done when we discriminate. You do damage to other people. You hurt people when you are prejudiced or discriminate or biased against them. But you also hurt yourself. You rob yourself of seeing God do something really amazing. Kind of like we talked about. So James is a good illustrator, right? He gave us the mirror last week. This isn't the mirror. But his illustration this week is a church service. So listen to what it says here. Someone comes into your meeting and they're wearing a gold ring and they're dressed in fine clothes. It'd be like somebody wearing a Rolex watch today. By the way, I was doing a little reading and studying on that. And back in that day, in Roman culture, people would wear rings on every finger to show that they were affluent or they were wealthy or they were well-to-do. Matter of fact, this kind of is funny to me how the more things change, the more they stay the same. They had shops where you could rent rings. So if you were going to a special occasion, you could rent them for like the hour or however long you needed them just to show off, make it look like you had something you didn't. Anyway, so this guy comes in with the rings and the fine clothes. And again, it's not that they did anything wrong in the way they treated him. I hope that we have a welcoming church. We try hard to be welcoming to people who come here and visit. Even if you're just here for the 1 week, we want you to have a good experience here. We want you to experience the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're part of that. We've got to welcome people. We've got to make people feel welcome. But the problem is when we discriminate. What about that person who's smelly? That person who has old filthy clothes, like it says on here. A poor person dressed in filthy clothes comes in. He's dressed in rags. He's not just poor, he's begging poor. He's possibly a homeless man. And so how do we treat that person? I don't know about you, but I see people that sometimes are on foot around here, around the church. What if we saw somebody like that this Sunday? I didn't see anyone, but what do we do when we see a poor, dirty, smelly guy walking this way? Be honest. Now, don't raise your hand. Don't tell me. But has anybody ever thought, man, I hope they move on past this church and go to another church? Shame on it. God forbid that. God forgive me of that attitude. May I never have that attitude. Everybody ought to be welcome here. I don't care what they're into, what they do, who they are, how messed up they are. This is a place where they need to come. Jesus said the sick person needs a doctor. And he came to seek and save what was lost. That's why 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone. And what James is saying here is there's just something evil. You see that there at the last of that? Look at verse 4. Haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil intent? James says there's something evil, something just wrong when you show prejudice or discriminate against someone else who's an image bearer of the Lord God himself. God made everyone in his image. And so when we care about more about someone's outward appearance than we do about their heart, there's a problem. It shows that we have a maturity problem as believers. We're not practicing pure and undefiled religion because God looks at the heart. So let me just give you three thoughts about discrimination being dangerous quickly here. First bullet point, discrimination is unreasonable and ungodly. It's unreasonable and it's ungodly. The reason I say it's unreasonable is because you don't know all that's going on in that person's life. You really don't know that much about them. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what the Lord is doing in their heart right now. And so it's unreasonable and it's just ungodly. Because I just gave you the example of Jesus. Jesus is God. I and the Father are one. And we see how Jesus looked at all people. Second, discrimination is selfish and arrogant. It's selfish and it's arrogant. Let me explain that really quickly. First, the selfish part. Sometimes we're prejudiced and we discriminate against people because we're jealous of people. They have something that we don't have or something that we want, something we're striving for. And we may keep people at a distance because I don't like what they have or what they've done. And so when we feel that way, we're prone to really welcome that person. And the reason why he singles out the wealthy person here is because we look at that wealthy person as someone who can do something for us. Yeah, come and sit right here. Man, this person can really do something for me. And that's really the wrong way to look at that person and the wrong way to look at the poor person. So he's saying that it's selfish. Or the other side of it's just flat out arrogant. There's just something hardwired in most of us in our sinful flesh to look at others and maybe look down on them. My school is better. My life is better. My church is better. My skin color is better. My culture is better. My nation is better. And that's just plain out arrogance. It's arrogant to look at things that way. And so James says anybody who looks that way is partial. Is the word that's used there means divided. It kind of reminds me of that double-minded man we saw back in chapter 1. Unstable in all his ways. So we don't want to be selfish or arrogant. Thirdly, discrimination is short-sighted and evil. It's just short-sighted because, again, we don't know all that God is doing. And somebody that you might marginalize, that you might say, well, I really don't know if that person should come here to this church. God might want him here. God might bring that person here to bring a great revival. Think back to that Jesus revolution. Those people, they didn't want those guys there. But you know what? When Chuck Smith loved them, they kept coming. And they've influenced a whole generation of people. And so again, we don't know what God is up to. What makes discrimination so wrong is that we make ourselves judges. What did Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at not too long ago? Judge not, so you won't be judged. So anyway, it's just wrong. We can't be a judge of someone else. We don't know what's going on. It reminds me of a story. I was reading this in a newsletter I get from Jews for Jesus. Not long ago, a correspondent from Washington, D.C. had gone to a secular concert. Her husband loves music and he's a musician. And so they'd gone to see an unnamed artist. They wouldn't name the name of the artist, but they said the artist had quite a reputation. It was a female, pop singer, had quite a reputation for theatrics and not being godly. Well, after the concert, they met a violinist that played with the band that night who they had a struck up conversation and found out she was a Christian. And she told him about the church she attended and said that she was going to a Jewish, she had a messianic believing pastor. And so, again, it was just a really good conversation. They were so encouraged by that. Well, a little while later, I don't know how long it was, but the person came back, the musician and the the popular singer. And so they were passing tracts out. Thousands of people waiting to get in. A lot of young girls who I guarantee you at that point were not dressed like they were when they left their house. They weren't leaving much to the imagination. And so these guys were also passing out tracts, these two guys. So they became friends and they were talking about that. And so they told about meeting this violinist and her sharing her testimony. And the two guys said, I don't think anybody could be saved and work for somebody like that. And this lady saw it as her ministry. So again, we're not to judge. We don't know what God is doing. Listen to what 1 John 4:20 says. If a man says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's lying. How can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So just know that discrimination is dangerous, and it's going to hurt you and hurt others. Thirdly, I want you to consider, James wants you to consider, the manner in which God has chosen to save us. The manner in which God has chosen to save us. That's in verses 5-7. Look at it here. It's okay. Don't worry about that at all. I love that sound. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? Now again, this is not a statement saying nobody who's wealthy can be saved. It's saying that the God in heaven who is so rich and abundant, he owns a cattle on a thousand hills, made himself poor. Jesus humbled himself and came to this earth so that we could be forgiven. All of us are poor in sin. Now some of us, we're poor materially and we're poor spiritually. Some of us are rich materially and poor spiritually. Thank God there's many of us, hopefully many in this room, hopefully everybody in this room, whatever we are materially, we're rich spiritually. That's the point he's trying to make. And another point he's trying to make here is that God does not show partiality. God doesn't show favoritism. That's in Galatians 2:6, Romans 2:11, Acts 10:34, and right here. Aren't you glad God doesn't show favoritism? God doesn't check to see how much money is in your wallet when you walk through these doors. Your net worth makes no difference to him. Your salvation isn't based on your savings account. Your value is not based on your valuables. My net worth and my self-worth have nothing to do with each other. He is most concerned with our spiritual worth. He wants us to store up treasures where rust and gold will not, where rust and moth will not destroy them. Heavenly treasures. Now again, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but he wants us to see that we need Christ. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many noble. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Verse 28, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. So again, don't misunderstand that. God is not calling us to have a bias or a prejudice against the rich. He's just calling us to recognize our weakness and our need of him. Write this down in your bullet point. Christ became poor so that we might be rich in him. Christ became poor so that we might be rich in him. And his inclusiveness has nothing to do with our attractiveness. There's nothing about me that's attractive or you either. Not in that sense. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul writes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the gospel, right? And that's what James is alluding to here. But he's also wanting us to understand this. This is the second thing to write down. We need to die to ourselves and let the Holy Spirit help us to love people who don't deserve to be loved. See, sometimes we're like, well, that person doesn't deserve to be loved. They're an addict. There's a reason why they're homeless. There's a reason why they're this or that or the other. Hey, do you deserve to be loved by God? Do I deserve to be loved? Most certainly not. While I was still his enemy, Christ died for me. The ground really is level at the foot of the cross. And so again, that just ought to change our perspective or the way we go about witnessing or dealing with people. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Got to read this and then I'll move on to our last point. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how we're to live our lives, because that's how Jesus came to us. Then lastly, fourth and final point, James would like us to consider the manner in which God is going to judge us. Consider the manner in which God is going to judge us. I've got to kind of get into this. This has a lot of stuff in it, And I want to share with you what he's saying here. Look at verse 8, first of all. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. What is this royal law? Well, it's a law that sums up all of the other laws, all of the other commandments. You remember when Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love your neighbor like you love yourself." All the rest of the law and the prophets hang on this. And so he sums it all up with this succinct statement. And so that's the royal law. We love God, we love vertically, and we love each other. We love horizontally. And so who is your neighbor? Well, Jesus answered that too, didn't he, in Luke chapter 10, with the story of the Good Samaritan. Everybody's my neighbor. Even that person who doesn't deserve my love is my neighbor. Now, think about this. This is where it gets tough. You're doing well if you fulfill the royal law. However, verse 9, if you show favoritism, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now, the reason he has 10 and 11 in here, he pulls a Ray Comfort on us. Bradley, I think he acts like Ray Comfort here. Because Ray is always asking, what does it take to be a lawbreaker? And so then he goes through the Ten Commandments, and it doesn't take very long before they find they're a lawbreaker. But the people, when you look at this passage, you look at what he's saying here, he's like, he who says, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker. That sounds like Ray Comfort to me. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. So what he's saying is that we tend to categorize the law. We put some of these sins out here as more serious than other sins. Now, certainly some sins have greater consequences, but they're all sins that make us lawbreakers, transgressors, separated from God in need of a Savior. You need Jesus no matter who you are or what you've done or what you haven't done. I need Jesus because we're all lawbreakers. But here's the next thing I want you to see. We have this law of liberty and we're going to be judged by it. Now, that's not the law of Moses. Whew, thank the Lord for that. But it is a serious law. What does it mean about being judged? Some of you guys, now hang with me here. This is important. Some of you guys are like, "I thought we're Christians. We're not going to face the great white throne judgment." You're not. That's for sinners. That's for people who are the unsaved dead. But there is a judgment that you will face. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Just write these down. We won't take time to look these up. I know we're a little short on time, but Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Those are places where they mention the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. Remember, we're under the law of freedom. Thank the Lord we're not going to be judged for our sins. Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. We're forgiven, but we will give an account for our lives. And listen, I don't want all my works to burn up. I sure don't want to let prejudice or bias keep me from fulfilling the law of freedom in my life and my heart. And I realize that sin's just as serious as murder or adultery. And so I'm going to appear before the Lord one day and give an account for my life. And so will you. And so that's his point. When you break God's rules, it's serious business. Even though Christ paid the penalty for your sins, we've got to keep growing, keep maturing. Maturity is the goal of the Christian faith. And so if you like to categorize sins, stop it. I don't care what your sin is. You may look down on somebody else. That's being prejudiced. Say, "Well, I'm not a murderer. I've never cheated on my wife. I'm not an adulterer." No, but you're a sinner. You gossip, or you look down on other people, or you have this sin in your life or that sin. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So, let's close out with these bullet points. Christians will give an account for how we treat people in this life. Right there in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. Second of all, because I need lots of mercy, I must show lots of mercy. Because I need mercy, I've got to show mercy. And again, I think James, and I'm going to close out with this, is thinking about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he's thinking about that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, "For you will be judged by the standard with which you judge others. You will be measured by the same measure you use." That's why James says, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what? We need to extend grace and we need to show mercy to others around us because we've been shown great mercy, more than we ever deserve. Thank God for mercy. Thank God for grace. Thank God for His Spirit's work and for that mirror of His Word in our lives. Let's stay in the Word. Let's let the Spirit change us and let's see revival. Wouldn't it be great if people around us, maybe people that are homeless, there's homeless people who live right here, people that are really hurting, would get gloriously saved and changed? It could happen, but God's only going to use a willing vessel, a vessel that doesn't look at other people with partiality. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know how this sermon hit you today. It hit me right between the eyes as I studied it this week, and I know that I don't live up to this like I should in some ways. Maybe in some ways I do, but in other ways I don't. And that's what makes us complex human beings. We'll see things sometimes with blinders. And I'll say, well, I'm not prejudiced. And I'm not in a lot of areas. I'm not prejudiced towards my African American brothers and sisters and Native Americans and others. I really am not. But I know that I'm prejudiced against other people and I play favorites and Lord, forgive me for that. Lord, I see how James is unpacking something very special and very important here. We are saved by grace through faith. And we're to live it out. And there's something exciting and exhilarating about living it out for the watching world to see. And just like I said early on, how those Romans could not get over how all these different people are loving each other and they're getting along. They've got this great fellowship and this church. And man, they're from different races and classes and some are slaves and some are free. Some are male and some are female. How is it that they're getting along so well? How is it that they're going out and they're unified around this cause? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is our example. He's our model. But that's not even the half of it. He's our Savior. He's the one that brings the change. So Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to be saved, they need to be born again. You may have gone to church all your life. You may have been born into a Christian family. But unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot have this kind of life change we're talking about right now. It's not possible in our human strength. It's only possible through the Spirit of God. When the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Help us, Lord. If somebody needs to make that decision, give them the strength and the courage. Draw them by the power of the Holy Spirit. There'd be nothing greater than to finish out this service with someone getting gloriously saved. But others here today, Lord, we're saved. Many here in this room and many watching online are saved. But man, we don't always live it. And we know about some of these big sins. We know He's going to cover murder, adultery, the tongue. But we don't always think about bias and favoritism. And if we're convicted about that today, we need to bring it to the cross. We need to be faithful. We need to confess our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And repent and trust and just begin taking those next steps following Him. And watch Him change our lives and change our hearts. Man, how freeing that would be just to not see people through the lens of my own biases and prejudices, my own ill-gotten gain, what I'm trying to gain through them. Lord, I think about something I've heard many times. It just fits right now. There's an old saying that says that we are to use things and love people. The fact of the matter is, when we're carnal, we oftentimes love things and use people, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. They're expendable. Help us never to do that. Human beings are precious. The most messed up human being out there is a precious image bearer who will spend eternity somewhere. Oh, help us to have that kind of heart, Lord, for everyone, for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.